It is a very great practice. And we say it comes before praying, because what happens with spiritual reading is that little by little you build up a warehouse, a storage house, as it were, of supernatural truth, of insight, that gives you matter, topic, for praying. Often we don't know what to pray about. Our Lord has told us, when you pray, say the things I want you to say. Speak the thoughts I tell you. I've already spoken to you. Now it's your turn to speak to me. That's what praying is, isn't it? Well, often we forget. And when we practice, or when we place this act of spiritual reading faithfully in our day, as it were, we have right in the front of our minds this wherewithal to know what to say, to know how to speak, to know the devotee sentiments, thoughts, expressions that we should make. They become springboards for our own thoughts, as it were. And you know, there's something else, too. Many times Catholic parents send their children to school, or Catholic school, or catechism, and so on, and think that their responsibility is over with their children. In a way, they are doing what at least they must do. But often, parents forget themselves. Remember that the prime responsibility you have in this life is to save your own soul. That involves, often, the salvation of other souls as well. But the prime responsibility to save your own. We tell the children in the catechism class, why do you come here? Often the children don't know why. So we tell them, the reason why you come is not so that you can go to heaven, but so that you may learn how. It is greater in this life to love God than to know him. But you cannot love him unless you know him. Knowledge is a prerequisite. How is it that you can claim that you want to be God's friend if you don't know anything about God? That's what spiritual reading does for you. It tells you something about the most important thing in your existence. The most important thing about life. Not only about your life, but about what it is to live. That's what spiritual reading does. Besides that, spiritual reading gives you sometimes very great devotion, very great, as it were, comfort and consolation. Remember that there are people who have lived before you, who have to undergo not only the workaday world that you have to live in, but many times have had to experience far greater trials, far greater anguish, passion, far greater suffering. Who know the joys of living as well as its sufferings. And in their reflection upon it, they have written down these thoughts that come from a very close union with the source of all reality, God. And sometimes in the darkest moments, reading the thoughts of a person who has experienced exactly what you do gives you great consolation, gives you a good reminder about what it all means. About the purpose of life and the purpose of your life. So that's the value, you see, at least in some way, of spiritual reading. And that's all of the announcements. You know, I want to say that to you that I compliment all of my penitents this morning who got online very early. So I started Mass a little late, but I heard almost all of the confession, at least I hope I did. And see, now you verified my statement that the earlier you come, the happier I am. See, so when you go into the confessional, I won't be nearly as hard as I would be, see, if you were late. So it is important for you then to come as early as possible. And I would hope then that when you do get online, see, that you would have made your examination of conscience beforehand. Or if you are toward the end of the line, maybe you can excuse yourself by making your examen at that point. But if you want to go to confession, see, don't wait till the last minute. Speaking about confession, one little word that I wanted to say to you, I was thinking about it at the beginning of this week. The priest in the Divine Office for this week, as you know, the Divine Office, the first of the major hours is called Matins. Customarily, the monks in the monastery get up at 2 o'clock in the morning to chant the hour of Matins. And the Matins consists of hymns and psalms and lessons. And for this week, the lessons that the priest recites is one of my favorites. It comes from the book of Kings, and it tells all about the story of David. You see, the previous week we read all about the greatness of King Saul and how he became an enemy of God in the end, and how he committed virtually suicide because of his despair, how his great and holy son, Jonathan, the great friend of David, was killed, and so on. And the great sadness of David, who mourned over his enemy even though he was his king. And then we read all about the story of David. And this week and in the coming week, we read all about the story of David, and not so much about his faithfulness and his greatness before God, but about his infidelity and about his sinfulness. Do you know the story? I'll tell it to you, because maybe it'll help you about the sacrament of penance. David, as you know, had been favored by God throughout his youth. He was the one that slew the giant, Goliath. You remember what happened. And finally, when Saul was driven out, and the people came, it says, all of the tribes of Israel came to David and said, "You will be our heart and our mouth. It is your heart that we make our own, so that when you pray, it will be our prayers. When you pray, when you speak to God, it will be as if our mouth is speaking. You will be our heart and our mouth." Think of the dignity of David. And whatever David did, it says in the Old Testament, he never did anything before first consulting God himself, who spoke to David directly. David, you see, was a mystic. He wrote practically all of the Psalms, hymns of praise, and great, great lofty spirituality. And in spite of all of this, David committed a very grave sin. And the sin, we say, which was among the most degrading. Perhaps not the worst of all sins, but among the most degrading as men look at it. It is the sin of lust. David's, one of his officers, Urias, called the Hethite. Urias had a very beautiful wife, whose name was Bathsheba. And it says that from David's apartment, he could look down into his officer's quarters, and there he would see Bathsheba walking the garden, walking on her terrace. He used to see her in most intimate and private moments. And every day he would go out on his terrace and look at this woman, little by little, because he entertained an occasion of sin, he fell into lusting after her. And in the war against the Philistines, in the midst of all of this, you know, his soldiers would go out. And in the course of all of it, the general, or rather the king, would rarely go into the battlefield. He created a relationship with this woman. And so they developed a romance between them, very secret. And so, what did David do? He took his chief general, Joab, and he said to Joab, "Tell Urias in the next battle to go into the part of the battle that is the thickest. And so there, hopefully, he will be slain. And leave him alone. Let him fight by himself." And so Joab knew the intentions of David and cooperated. And so in the next battle, Urias was ordered by the general to go into the heaviest part of the fighting. And there in the front lines, and lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. Urias was slain. And so while David, and this was the rationalizing, see, that David kept inside of himself, nonetheless, David was guilty of the murder of Urias because he plotted it in what we can call a legal way. He excused himself by saying, "Well, I didn't do it. I did only what would have been done to anybody else." And so David then took the widow Bathsheba and made her his wife. And everything was nice and legal. And shortly after all of this took place, David was approached by the great prophet, who knew of this sin by God's revelation. God told Nathan what David had done. And so Nathan went to David. And David, as you know, was sitting on his throne, as the story goes, and felt all quite, as it were, in good conscience about everything he had done. And Nathan then told a story. And I won't read the story to you. I think I may have read it to you some time ago. But the story was something of an allegory, talking about a man who defrauded another man, a poor man, a rich man, you see, who had all possessions, who defrauded a poor man of that which he loved the most. And then Nathan said to David, "And what will you do with this man who defrauded this poor man who had nothing?" David said, "Well, what I will do is I will make that man repay dearly. I will punish him, send him to prison. He will restore everything he has stolen, and plus." And Nathan said, "That man is you." And David, as it says, was struck to the heart by those words. And he said, "I have sinned before God." And tradition tells us that at that moment, out of a divine inspiration of sorrow, he composed the most beautiful of all of the Psalms and the greatest of the seven penitential Psalms, Psalm 50, the Miserere. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of the greatness of your goodness. Indeed, in sin was I born, and in evil did my mother conceive me." And so on. And after he had said these words, because his sorrow was great, Nathan said, "The Lord removes your sin," just like that. "But nonetheless, you must make satisfaction for the sin that you have committed." And so the child that was conceived in Bethsabe through the adulterous union of David and her, well, that child died as soon as it was born. And not only that, but David's youngest son, the one whom he loved the most, Absalom, became at the end of his life a leader of a conspiracy against David and caused him the bitterest sorrow of his whole life. Absalom threw out his own father, David, from his city, and all because he had to make satisfaction for the sin that he had committed. So what does that tell you? It tells you, first of all, it points to the existence of purgatory. We have to make satisfaction for our sins. It warns you to make satisfaction in this life, because you see, David, with all of this suffering that he had to undergo, even the cursing that he had to experience, all of this, you see, he knew he was making sorrow for a sin, satisfaction, remitting the debt of punishment. And what happened? Why, David died a great, great saint. And in fact, he is invoked to this day as priest, king, and prophet. And he is given one of the greatest honors of all of the people of the Old Testament. He is, more than any of the other figures of the Old Testament, the model, the figure of Christ himself. And this David was given back to David, you see, by his acts of satisfaction. So it tells you about how great are the acts of penance that you perform. But more than that, it tells you about the quickness of the mercy of God, simply by saying, "I have sinned." So if you have a habit of sin, and if it is difficult for you, especially, to be sorry, think of this story I told you. You can read about it in the Old Testament. Maybe you can open the book of Psalms. Remember, I put a book of Psalms in every one of your hands, or practically every one of you. Maybe you can recite Psalm 50 every day. You know, during the season of Lent, no matter what the occasion, the priest always recites Psalm 50 in his office, not only for himself, but for every one of you. And that's one of the reasons why you are able to do penance with efficacy during that season, is because someone says that psalm for you. It is a very powerful psalm, a very beautiful one, because it comes from a broken heart, literally broken. And so when a heart is broken, why, everything that's in it is pours right out. All the, as it were, the venom comes out. There's nothing left. And what does God fill up with? Fill it up with? With mercy. So you recite that psalm every day. Maybe it'll help you to have this, the sentiments that God wants you to have. Well, that's enough on spiritual reading and about penance. I want to talk to you today about something that is very important. In fact, a number of things that are very important. So, I hope that I can say it in a couple of minutes. This Mass brings us back to the Feast of Easter. And more than that, to what we can call Paschal Mystery, which includes the Passion, the Death, the Resurrection, and the Ascension of Christ. The Paschal Mystery includes it all. Scholars consider all of these historically dichotomized events as really one episode in the life of Christ. It is considered as one thing, one unit. It is all divided up for us in time, but as far as God looks upon it, he sees it as one event, one moment. Passion, death, resurrection, ascension. All as one thing. One follows another. One is, as it were, the consequence of the other. And this Mass is particularly beautiful because it brings us back to what the Paschal Mystery teaches us. So what does the epistle tell us? Well, before I get into all of that, I want to say something to you about the purpose of existence. That's an awfully broad topic, isn't it? But nonetheless, it has a direct bearing on everything that you must know for today. And not only for today, but something that you must always be, in, as it were, aware of. For I suggest to you, most of you, maybe even all of you, your faith, religion, is something that you place in the moment of a day, maybe even once a week. And often for you, existence means the things you have to do, your job, the children, the meals, your responsibilities to your employer or to your employees, and so on and so forth. That's life. And often you have the tendency to think, in fact we all do, that this is all of existence. And sometimes it's like a rude awakening when a person dies. Then, almost as if by force, you are compelled to think of something other than your daily experiences. There's another dimension to reality, something I don't see, I don't think about, I don't feel, but it's there, something I try to escape sometimes. Often people who plunge themselves into daily activities, these are the people who are afraid to think of this other dimension of reality. But make no mistake about it. If you are the person who gives in to the distractions of daily living, you are distracting yourself from the deepest part of your existence, of your life, and about the purpose of your existence, which is fundamentally not to go to work, to make money, to make meals, even to raise children, to do anything that you think is so important in this world. It is not. I want to talk to you about the fundamental obligation, or better put, your destiny, what it means to exist, what it means to live as a human being. What I want to talk about, I suppose, in a way, is what you learn in catechism or what your children do. Sometimes, I suppose, a priest, when he talks to his people on Sunday, he wonders, what are they doing here? Why do they come? I wonder if they know what they're doing. We say, why did God make us? By the way, if you have a catechism, if you recite a catechism answer that says, God made us to know, love, and serve him in this world, you don't know your catechism. That is not the answer. Why did God make us? God made us to show forth his glory and to share with us his everlasting happiness in heaven. And do you know, as I've told you in the past, after all these years of philosophy and theology and graduate work and all this kind of thing, after it's all over, and you come back to pray, you're still haunted, I suppose, by that same answer. God made me not to study theology or philosophy or physics or chemistry or engineering. God made me to show forth his glory and to share with me his everlasting happiness in heaven. So no matter how smart you think you are and how much you think you've got the finger on reality and about what you're supposed to do, that's the ultimate right there. And that's what I want to talk to you about. To show forth his glory and to share with him his everlasting happiness in heaven. You see, you are not destined. And I say this to you because it's easy to forget, but you must remember it every day. You are not destined for this life. You are destined for an eternity of glory. What does that mean? It means that at some moment, after you are dead, when you are removed from the limitations of space and time, you will experience some direct intuitive apprehension of the divine essence as it is in itself. You will see, for example, all of God's attributes as they exist completely and perfectly as one. That's what you will see. You will understand why God is God. And you will be happy that he is God. You will see, for example, and penetrate all of the virtues that God has in their source in himself. You will see our Lord and Savior in his divinity as well as in his humanity. You will see Jesus not just as a man, you will see him as God. That's what will happen. You will be part of the family of the Holy Trinity. That's what you are destined for. You will come to see how there are three persons in one entity, one being. That's what you will see. And you will be part of that life. And then you will see the Blessed Virgin Mary and all of the saints, particularly those who have expressed a great care over you during your life. That's what you will see. You will come to experience something of the affection that God has for you. You will come to know it, to see it, to understand it. And you will be reunited with the people whom you have loved the most in this world, whom you have lost in death, perhaps. You will see those people, and all those will increase your happiness. But the source and the ground of it all will be to be one with this divine, infinitely perfect, eternal, immutable, absolutely infinite God. That's what will be the source of your happiness, the sight of him, the possession of him, and that you will be possessed by him. And it is in that that will be, as it were, the ground of happiness, and it will go on, as what we say, like a sunrise, it never reaches its zenith. It's an eternal sunrise. An instant, a moment that is eternal. It's like a second that never passes. That's what heaven is like. And that's what you are destined for. And more than that, if you come to see that, then you will see the lie that people in this world who do not understand their destiny tell you, that happiness is not constituted by pleasure or by power or by the delights of the intellect or even by the pursuit of dignity, position. It is in none of these things. It is in this one thing that I am telling you are destined for. You are meant to pass from this moment, from these moments, I should say, into that one eternal moment. And that passage will be quicker than you think, especially when you come to the end of your days. I have met old people who look over their lifetime. In fact, I have met just one or two, many of them, who have looked over their lifetime and have said to me, "Father, how fast it's been." In fact, it's been too fast. I can't believe how fast my life has passed, sped by me. And you know, the older I get, with each birthday, I think to myself, where am I going? I'm getting older. Getting to get some gray. Where am I going? How much longer? And it's not so infrequent that when you're at Mass, especially offering Mass, and you begin to see and to experience the futility of human endeavor, of all human help, you begin to long for that happiness. You begin to wish for it. You begin to suffer because you no longer, or you do not have it yet. That's what it's like to understand what your destiny is. When all of the greatest things that you desire in this world, the things that would make you the happiest, God holds back from you so that you do not become too comfortable, so that you do not become confused. Plato said that music is such a great thing that it's easy for a man to lose sight of his real destiny, which he believed was the contemplation of absolute truth. So he said that it's easy in this life to be confused. Well, if it's true of a man who did not have divine revelation, what can we say about us? Once you understand that, why then, it's not so hard, is it, to see that there's only really one evil in this life. It is not really disease, or poverty, or emotional unhappiness. All of these things really are not evils. There's only one evil, isn't it? That's sin. We are taught that the least venial sin is worse, is far worse, we say infinitely worse, than the worst cataclysms in this life, than all of the natural disorders that we could put together in one, as it were, torrent. The least venial sin is worse than all of that. Mortal sin, we say to the children, why, it's a grievous offense against the law of God. And because it is mortal, it will kill God's life in the soul. And should we die in the state of mortal sin, why, we will lose our eternal destiny. That's what will happen to us. What a horrible thing to have lost the purpose of existence. The souls in hell, I told you. What is their greatest suffering? Is it the flames? No. That is only by accident. Is it the torments of the demons? No. The greatest suffering of the souls in hell is that they are condemned to curse and to hate that which they are destined and which they need to love. They live in an eternal contradiction. That's what hell is. And so maybe it's not so hard to see that people often begin their hell on earth. The hell after life, as it were, is only a consequence, is only, as it were, an epilogue of a whole book that's been written in this life of unhappiness. That's what hell is. Sin, then, is the only evil. It is what we call the greatest foolishness. It is also not just foolishness, but it is also the most outrageous injustice. God, who has a right to all of these things, our reverence, our love, our honor, our adoration, not to mention ingratitude, our God who has come down on earth just so that we could come to heaven. What we do when we commit sin is say, no, I don't want this. I want self. I want to be unhappy. I'd rather not be happy. That's what sin is. Now, let me tell you something about the gospel and the epistle. Baptism. Maybe if you understand what I've just told you, and I'm talking longer than I want to, but maybe if you understand what I just told you, maybe you'll come to understand something of the importance of baptism. I wonder sometimes if you understand the meaning of the seven sacraments. In particular, the two that are spoken to you about in this Mass, baptism and Holy Eucharist. What is baptism, therefore? Baptism is that sacrament which gives you the seed of glory. That's what it does. It washes away that greatest obstacle, the greatest evil. Baptism literally means dying. And I've told you that other forms of baptism are not like ours, where which we call infusion or the pouring of water. Other, more ancient forms of baptism is to take the infant, or even to have an adult, completely submerge himself in baptismal water. And by the way, in the early church, people took the sacrament of baptism far more seriously than we do. That's one of the reasons why many, many people waited till adult life before they were baptized. They felt they weren't ready yet. Baptism for them meant literally death to evil. St. Augustine waited till he was in his 30s. Not that we commend that practice. It was a misunderstanding of the importance of baptism in its earliest stages of life. But at least they had a great reverence for this sacrament. People often weren't prepared for the commitment that baptism makes, or makes us make to a God. Remember on Holy Saturday, we make a commitment to God to renew the vows of baptism. What are they? To die to sin. Don't you say that with the priest? Do you renounce Satan and all his works and his pomps and so on? That's what you say, don't you? Well, that's what the priest does with the infant. He takes the infant and submerges that child in the symbol of death, which is water. I explained it all to you on Holy Saturday, didn't I? Water is the symbol of death. It destroyed the world, didn't it? The flood. It is the symbol of the tomb. The soldiers of the Egyptians were buried in water in the Red Sea. It was their grave. And yet Moses and his people came out of the water and lived. So it is the tomb of Christ. And when we are buried with Christ, the priest is taking the child up from the water. Why, we live. We live with divine life. And as a result, sin is washed away. That's what baptism is. And it brings you on the road to your eternal destiny. What a great sacrament it is, isn't it? The sacrament of baptism. Whenever you look at the crucifix, you think of the sacrament of baptism. Do you know why? Because that sacrament is also symbolized in the dead body of Christ. What a terrible mistake the Protestants make when they take the body of Christ off the cross. Why have a cross if there's no body on it? Why? It makes no sense. It's only when there's a body on it that the cross means something. Well, you see, this dead body symbolizes you and me. Because just as the flesh of Christ died, so does our flesh die in baptism. And the consequences of that transforms every aspect of our life, because once we are baptized in the seal of death, that mystery of death is meant to be imprinted on our daily life until we come to the moment that we die. And then, why, we literally die with Christ. Our Lord renews his death in our death. And so we are absorbed in the mystery called Paschal, the mystery of redemption. St. Pius X used to say that if a person dies in union with our Lord's death, All of the temporal punishment due to his sins are remitted. To die well, why, it's to bring us right to heaven. That's why martyrdom, for those people who have never been baptized with water, is enough to bring that person right to heaven. We call it baptism of blood. So powerful in the eyes of God is the death of a holy person. You think of that when you see any infant being baptized. It's as if the priest is tattooing on his soul a crucifix. And now that child is bound to relive and to make that crucifix live inside of him. That's what baptism is. Now, the Holy Eucharist. Glory be to God, I've only got 2 minutes. The Holy Eucharist. This miracle is like a prophecy. I told you that in the past. What is the purpose of the Holy Eucharist? I wonder, getting back to that wondering that I've been doing, you know, we learn philosophy, the only way we're going to know anything is by this primordial disposition that every man has, and if you don't have it, there's something wrong with you. You're not a human being. Wonder. If you don't wonder about anything, well, you're not human. I sit in front of the TV and let something happen to me. I don't wonder about a thing. I don't want to know. Don't challenge me. Don't ask me to know anything. My school days are over. Well, you have reverted back to the subliminal forms of existence. If you have no wonder left in you. I wonder. I wonder why some people come to the sacrament of Holy Communion. Do you know what you do when you receive Holy Communion? I have the feeling that there are people who come to the communion rail only because it's the thing to do. Everybody else does it, especially today. It used to be, when I was a youngster, I suppose you know this, people received communion on special days. Not that daily communion is a bad thing, it is a very good thing. But we were taught that daily communicants should be examined and proven to see if they are prepared to undergo, or better put, to have this devotion in such an intimate way. The Holy Name Society will receive communion on this Sunday. Remember that? The Ladies Auxiliary receive communion on the next Sunday. It's a special thing. Do you know why you go to communion? I get God in me. Is that all? Communion is fundamentally a food. That's what it is. It is meant to sustain you, to nourish you, to restore you. And just like any good tasting food that you're going to have when you leave here, as I know you will buy, it will delight you. And that's what Holy Communion does. It nourishes, it sustains, it strengthens you, it delights you. And the purpose of it is so that you will attain to your eternal destiny. That's why you receive communion. And if you receive for anything less than that, then you don't know why you come to the communion rail. You come to be fed. And so the priest feeds you as a child. He doesn't put it in your hand. You are still a child before God. And so the priest feeds you and nourishes you and gives you strength. And by the way, St. Augustine teaches us that the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist accomplishes in you exactly what the Passion of Christ accomplishes for the world. That's what this sacrament does. That's why it is so great. And that is the aspect and the dimension of this sacrament that I want to tell you about. Don't neglect this sacrament. Because if you do, you will put your destiny, your eternal vocation, in danger. Do you want to do that? He who eats my flesh has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You become the symbol of the resurrection. Your body becomes exactly what our Lord's body was meant to show to the world. His body was the sign of his divine life, of his immortality. And that's what your souls are when you receive communion. Immortal. They will live forever with God. See how great communion is? Don't neglect it. And I don't mind talking a long time about that, because you easily forget it for the rest of the week. You know, I knew a priest who once talked to me, and he had a priest friend who was a missionary in Africa. And there, demons, diabolical possession, is far more common than we see in this Western world. And he told me of an account that he himself witnessed. In fact, he was the priest involved. He was about to offer Mass and give communion to these new Christians who had been pagans, who had been under the influence of an evil demon. And he had set up the altar similar to the way we do in places where people can't have a Mass, and set up a little altar with the crucifix and the missal and the altar cards and the altar cloths. And he put the vestments on, and these new Christians, Catholics, were behind him, and he was about to offer Mass. And just before he made the sign of the cross, the altar began to tremble and to shake. And the missal fell off the altar. And the altar cloths were ripped off. And the crucifix fell off. And what do you suppose that was? Well, the priest forgot to exorcise the place. It was the demon seeking to prevent Mass from being offered so that these people could be strengthened and nourished, you see, with the Holy Eucharist. There is an interesting story that most people forget about in the Gospel. It has to do with talents, or better put, gold coins. Our Lord was heading for Jerusalem. He was going to be put to death. It says he set his face toward Jerusalem. And shortly before he entered this holy city, he came across a little man, almost a midget. He was so short that he couldn't see our Lord. So what did he do? He climbed up a sycamore tree. And his name was Zacchaeus. And he was a publican. He was a cheat. He used to steal from his own people. And so our Lord, passing by, looked at Zacchaeus and said, "Zacchaeus, come down, because today I have to stay in your house." And this man was so honored by having our Lord in his own house, that he took him to his house and gave him a great dinner. And he said, "One half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, I restore it to him fourfold." That was the old Roman law. See, if you've stolen some from somebody, it's not like our law. You don't have to just replace. You have to give back to him four times what you've taken. Aren't you glad you don't live under the Romans? And our Lord said, "Today salvation has come to this man, because he too is a child of Abraham." And then he told a story. He said, "There was a man..." Well, somebody take that clock down. Would you like to hear the story, or shall I stop? You better say, "Tell the story." "There was a man who was the son of a king. And this man wanted to be king too, and his father died. And so what did he do? He went off to another nation who was more powerful so he could be given the title of king. Do you know what he was doing? He was telling the story of the son of Herod, whose name was Archelaus. You see, when Herod became a king, he was made a king by the Roman Senate. And so when his son Archelaus wanted to be a king, he wouldn't dare presume to take the title on himself. He went to Rome too. And what do you think happened? Some of his enemies, who were Jews, followed him. And they sought to convince Caesar Augustus not to make this evil man a king. Well, they failed." Well, our Lord took the story and told it again, but he didn't mention anybody's names. He didn't have to. So he said there was a young man who went to get a kingdom for himself, but his citizens hated him. And so while he was off, just before he went on the trip, he took what little money he had and he gave it to his friends. He gave one person 10 gold coins, another 5, and somebody else 1. And he said, take care of my possessions and see if you can't make them increase. So he went off on a journey. In the meantime, his enemies plotted against him. So what happens when the king comes back? He gets his title. He's just about to reign. But before he does, he wants to settle account. So he says to his friends, give me back my money. And so, as you know, the man who had 10 got 10 more. The man who had 5, through his business, got 5 more. And the man who had 1 kept it in a little handkerchief. This was the man, you see, who wasn't sure whose side he should take. Should he take the side of the people who had plotted against him? Or should he keep the son, his loyalties, to his king? He wasn't sure. He debated. So he took the money and kept it, because he was afraid. So he gives the 1 coin back and he says, I have done nothing. I give you back what you gave to me. He knew he was wrong. But do you know why he excused himself or how? He didn't blame himself for being unfaithful. He blamed the king. I didn't do anything because you're stern and strict. And I was afraid of you. And so I did nothing. And so the king took the 1 coin away from him. And he said, put him in prison, this traitor, because I gave him something good as a testimony of my faith in him, my confidence, because I have called him to be close to me. And he turned out to be a traitor in his heart, even though he appeared to be a friend. And as for my enemies, do you know what he told them? Bring them in front of me and slay them before me. And then it says that after that story was over, he abruptly ended the dinner and went to Jerusalem to die. That's you. That is exactly you. And so, beware of the 10 coins that are given you, so that our Lord may not put you in prison, but rather may reward you. Make use of the sacraments, especially of the Holy Eucharist, and please God that you will attain your eternal destiny. And 1 last thing, please pray that Almighty God forgive me for having kept you this long. But, as I say, you have stayed with me morally 3 days, and I am not afraid to send you away fasting, because you will not faint on the way, since you will have food that will delight you after this. May God bless you.